In the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and I mentioned this last week, 15th chapter, he deals with the subject of the resurrection in a polemic way. In other words, he was arguing for the reality of the resurrection. He also brings up the discussion of the resurrection in our epistle that we're studying today in chapter 2 and verse 4 and into chapter 5. But it is not a polemic discussion. In that particular chapter, he is discussing the motivation that we receive from the reality of the resurrection. And we remind you of the statement in chapter 15 of the first letter in verses 18 and 19 concerning the end result, the consequence of a doctrine that there is no resurrection. Actually, beginning in verse 17, he says, "If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Of course, these statements are the apostle giving the logical extension or end to the position there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then those who have died are lost forever. They have no hope. So as a result of those things, then it's really a sad thing to be a Christian. We're to be pitied above all men if there is no such thing as resurrection. Placing our trust in Jesus Christ, who has no power over the dead, living a life of self-denial, with nothing to look forward to after this life is over, it just doesn't make any sense at all. But of course, he argues in the text that there is a resurrection, that Christ has been raised, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, each and every one of us have the hope of life after death if we're Christians. So he's already affirmed that, and he's established that that is so when he gets into his discussion in the second letter that he wrote to them of the resurrection. And here he is emphasizing from that the motivation we receive in the acknowledgement, the realization of the hope that we have in Christ. Christ was raised, we have the hope of resurrection as well because of what he has accomplished. And that motivates us. Well, in what way does it motivate us? Well, you'll remember that we discussed in our lesson last week, verses 8 through 11, the great paradoxes that... there's probably a plural of paradox that's not paradoxes. Paradigm, maybe. But the multiple numbers that we have here listed in verses 8 through 11 of the text. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. He indicates that as a result of this hope of resurrection, as we look forward to what is beyond, it allows us to deal with the difficulties of this life. Persecution, trial, heartache, hardship, all of these things we're able to handle because we know that this life is not all there is, and that the difficulties of this life will pass, and we have an eternal way to glory to which we can look forward in the realization that those who fall asleep in Christ are not lost, but they have the hope of life eternal. So there is again motivation in that. We look forward to it. We are motivated. We become zealous with regard to the works that we're to do as Christians as a result of the acknowledgement of life after death. When we talk about motivation, we talk about motivation that is positive. We talk about motivation that is negative. And there are ways of differentiating between the two. When we talk about positive and negative reinforcement, for example, with regard to training pets, let's say training a dog, there are some who are advocates solely of positive reinforcement. You always give them a treat for everything good that they do. You ignore bad behavior. Others are advocates of negative reinforcement as well. So there will be consequence, whether it's a rolled-up newspaper or something else that people don't like to even think about today, but used to be very common with regard to the way dogs were treated as part of training. And there are both of those things. And both of them can bring about a desired result of focused action or a specific behavior. Now, we're going to set aside the fact that negative reinforcement and negative motivation is something that is not popular in our society, and note that there is legitimacy with regard to limiting, structuring behavior, leading to individuals acting in appropriate ways, circumscribed ways, ways that are right and proper. There is benefit both with regard to negative and positive reinforcement or motivation. Both of these things are evident in this particular section of Scripture. Now, I think that it could be said that it's positive in the sense of verses 8 to 11 with regard to these paradoxes. But I think a more directed statement concerning our positive motivation, the reality of the resurrection, is found in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 4. That is, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. So the idea of that which follows as being superior is positive motivation. We're able to endure what this life has to offer because as we look beyond this life, we know that the life that is to come is better than what we have now. It is superlative. There are no comparisons that can be made qualitatively with regard to this life as compared to the next life. That's why as we ended our discussion last week, you'll remember we talked about the apostles' use of superlatives here in this particular context. I made reference to Romans chapter 8 as another example, how that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's actually a superlative that he uses in the Greek, and it basically says we're not just conquerors, we are super conquerors through Christ, and our victory is great beyond description as a result of the relationship we sustain with Him. The same basic concept is established here in verse 18 of the text. When we look at what this life has to offer, and we compare it to what the next life has to offer, he describes that as a far more exceeding. He didn't say better. He didn't say a lot better. He said a far more exceeding weight of glory. And so the contrast is something that is profound. And as a result of that, we are motivated as we consider how much better it's going to be than what this life has to offer. It motivates us to live so as to attain what is to come. I don't know if you've come across this on the internet, but I have on a number of different occasions, posts and different things, a comparison that is made of our universe. And what they do is they go down to subatomic particles and start off, and it's a measure of scale. This is something you can do on the internet. You couldn't do it by physical representation because the subatomic particles in our universe are so infinitesimally small that you'd be amazed at how some of those smallest of particles, how many would fit on the head of a pin, for example. So what they do is they do it to scale and let the scale grow up in comparison. So you start off with the smallest of things that actually exist, and I can't remember what it is, but you go up to viruses and then single-celled organisms and then the smallest of life or plant that exist on the earth, and then you get up to small animals, then you get to man, then you get to larger animals, and then you go on to largest vegetation, then you get up to continents, then you get up to oceans, then you get up to the world, and then all of a sudden as you go on, the earth is a very small planet in comparison to Jupiter, and then you get Jupiter is small compared to the Sun. The Sun is a medium-sized star in the universe, and you talk about larger objects and galaxies in the universe, and it's all, I mean, you just go through this process. It may take you 5 or 10 minutes to go in these comparisons, and one compared to the other, and you just imagine one end of the spectrum as compared to the other end, the very, very smallest of things, the very, very largest of things that exist in our universe. And I like to kind of think of it in that way with regard to the contrast between what this life is and what the next life will be. It is qualitatively so much greater and so much better than the Apostle Paul in his writings just has to add on the adjectives and the adverbs and all of the superlatives in order to reach that point to where we can have an understanding that as we live here on this earth, we are truly seeing through a veil darkly. We don't have a full concept. It is impossible for us to gain a full understanding of how much better it's going to be after this life is over. But as we contemplate those things and we recognize the nature of that comparison, then it certainly motivates us because we look forward to it. We earnestly groan for that. And he actually picks that up in the 5th chapter when he talks about the fact it's not that we want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed in immortality. And so that's the first point to be made with regard to the positive motivation. Now, as we get into the latter part of these 11 verses, verses 9 through 11 especially, now we've got motivation that is negative in nature, that is likewise very compelling. And I do want to just, before we get into the 11 verses of chapter 5, I do just want to make note of the fact that there are individuals who look askance somewhat at negative motivation. It might be partly cultural. It certainly does not overlook the fact that we should be compelled and motivated by devotion and love, and not because simply we just want to avoid the bad. But there is legitimacy in the recognition of negative motivation being present. To be interested in self-preservation, not only what you gain, but what you avoid. And fire and brimstone preaching can be very effective in turning men's hearts to God. The reason why fire and brimstone preaching does this is because it convicts them of sin and the consequence of sin. And because men have that desire for self-preservation, they want to avoid such a negative consequence, it compels them to do good. And that's legitimate. It's something that the apostles did. That's one of the primary aspects of gospel preaching. It's right for us to do as well. In other words, we want to preach on heaven, because heaven is something that, if we understand it fully, and how compelling a place it is, and how it is something to be desired, then we're going to try to live for the Lord because we want to get there. But we also can teach about hell, and should teach about hell, because it serves as a great warning to us. And as we see what kind of place it is, and how horrific a place it is certainly a compelling argument to avoid it, and gives us a great motivation to serve God. A faithful Christian is going to be motivated by both. But I think sometimes people think that we ought not to try to motivate people negatively by telling them about the bad things. And in fact, the Scripture does this time and again. We're going to look at an example of this in verses 9 to 11. But before we do that, there is one other thing that is said of a positive nature, beginning in chapter 5 and verse, well, let's go verses 1 through 8, if you'll read with me there. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. It says, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as an earnest or a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yet well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. Now, there are different views that are held with regard to this section of Scripture. One of the positions with regard to not desiring, it says, if we're clothed, verse 3, we shall not be found naked, and not that we're desiring to be unclothed, but further clothed. That particular state that's under consideration there is an interim state. We talk about Luke chapter 16 with regard to the bosom of Abraham and the rich man awaking in torments, and we talk about how that is an intermediate state until the day of judgment, when the final sentence is meted out and individuals go eternally to heaven or hell. Of course, we know at the resurrection of Christ coming, which is that day of judgment, in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, that there will be the reclothing. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible was put on incorruption. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So that's what some people believe this to be. I don't think that that's what's under consideration. I think that more probably it's a reference back to what is stated by some there in 1 Corinthians 15. This is an allusion back to the first argument that Paul had with them, those who were disputing as to the reality of the resurrection. Understand what happens. There are some who desire this. We talked about the epidemic, but the large percentages relatively with regard to teenage deaths is from suicide. Sometimes people just want to give up this life. This life is burden. This body that they have that is something that leads to heartache and difficulties and tears. And sometimes they just want to be done with it. And that, I think, is what's under consideration here. If there is no there is no resurrection, if there is no life after death, that what we have is a situation where individuals just want to be finished with it, want to put off the body. They just want to die. And the Apostle Paul indicates here, when he begins talking about leaving this life and going to the other, he's saying, you have to understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that I want to die. It's not this idea of I just want to give this up. It's that I'm anxious to get what's coming next. That's the point. And it's a point that he made as well to the church in Philippi. You'll remember in his first chapter of his letter to the Philippians, he said, I'm in a strait between two choices. He said that it's better to remain here. That's neat. To remain here is one of the choices, which is better for you. It's something that is needful for you because he can minister to them. But he said that I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. There's again a superlative, the word far there. It's very much better than what I have here on this earth. So he's in prison. He desires to leave life, to die. But it's not just because he's going to die. He'd say, ooh, if I die, then I don't have to worry about all these difficult things that are pressing upon me. No, that's not the point at all. It's the realization that if I die, my next step is immortality. If this corruptible body is put off, the next step is incorruption. And so what he's considering is this life compared to eternity. That's where the contrast is. And he makes that statement that it is his desire, verse 4. And you'll notice the visceral nature of this. He uses the word in verse 2 and uses it again in verse 4, that we groan. The word groan is used there. And, that term, I can look it up, give you a dictionary definition of groaning. But everybody here, I believe, has groaned. And some of us who have been around a little bit longer, we groan every day. When I wake up in the morning and try to get out of bed, I groan as a result of it. So it's something that is a matter of experience that is common to us all. That it's a visceral thing. And so it's a description that the Apostle Paul gives to note how central, how deep-seated our desire as Christians is. Put off this life and get to the next one. And so he states in verse 2, we groan, earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. And then in verse 4, we who are in this tent, so specifically this body, we groan because we are burdened. Now, we've talked about all these other things, but I think it is appropriate for us to make this final contrast in verse 4. Between this life and the next life is that one is a burden and the other is being unburdened. And that's a good apt description as well. Now, it is described variously. One way in which this burden is described, that it is a light affliction which is but for a moment. So it's a relative term again. And again, we have to understand it in light of circumstances. I had the honor of preaching the funeral of John Jones yesterday, his oldest son. I want you to think about this. You have heard it said that a parent should never have to bury their child. And not only was that the case with Opal having to be at the funeral of her son, it was her baby son. Youngest of the four children, and so he was 54 years old, which is just a year older than me. And as I contemplate that, I see what that has done to Opal. And of course, she bears up under it well. She has the grace and the strength of a Christian as she deals with these things. But there were a few moments there at the funeral, both during and after, as the final goodbyes were said, to where she was overcome with that emotion. It is a great, heavy burden she is feeling right now as a part of her life. And so when you say it's a lot of affliction but for a moment, how could we say that? Except with regard to that comparison. You say, I'll take as an example, Andre the Giant, that's a big man, okay? But that big man is very, very small compared to something that is much, much larger. And so you can do it on a comparative scale, and we can recognize that while sometimes the difficulties of our lives bear heavily upon us, and the Bible speaks of such heavy burdens and sorrows that we feel, just as a result of living here on this earth, that in comparison, those heavy burdens are merely a lot of affliction but for a moment. So the descriptions that we find here are by no means contradictory, but it basically you have to understand what you're talking about. So here it is a simple one. It's a burden and an unburdening, a clothed and an unclothing, and a reclothing. These are just simple terms to indicate a change in circumstance. But the change in circumstance is of such a nature as to motivate us greatly to Christian service, a life of righteousness, obedience to God, a life of faith, so that that grace which God has extended to us will indeed accomplish what God intended, and that is the eternal salvation of our souls. That's a positive motivation that is found in that particular text. Okay, I feel like I've been preaching for 25 minutes now. So I'll stop now and offer opportunity for any questions, comments anyone has. Yes?
Right. What are you talking about, positive and negative motivations? And it seems like a desire for heaven is kind of an acquired taste. Just take the average guy on the street that's not a Christian. The idea of us singing and praising God and being with the saints is probably not all that interesting to him. Probably what they want is to avoid, mortgage payments and cancer and whatever all the bad things that happen to them in life. Sound like really what they're trying to escape. So to talk to them about something else, they may not be all that attractive to them in the beginning. But as a Christian, you start to value those things later on more than you would in the beginning.
That's a very good point. you know, we sometimes, I talk with people who are, who will say something along the lines of, shouldn't I have reached the point where I'm no longer motivated by the negative fear of hell? Shouldn't I reach the point where the only reason I do what I do is because of my love and devotion for God and my hope of heaven? I do think that there is a sliding scale here where you have individuals, as you say, kind of an acquired taste, whereas we become more spiritually minded. Typically what happens is our motivation is looked at more positively. In other words, as I become stronger as a Christian, as I mature as a Christian, I am thinking more often about the joy that I will receive rather than what I'm going to avoid. But I think that it would be inappropriate for us to get reach a point where we think that it's wrong or that it's inappropriate for us to be concerned about what would happen if I don't, and not to use that as motivation. Having said that, perhaps we need to recognize, because we're you know, living in a day and time when the preaching of positivism is the norm, where people have a problem with negative preaching. If we can paint the picture of hell sufficiently dire, where individuals who are otherwise not interested in spiritual things, who the idea of coming to worship and visiting a church is something that would never enter into their thinking. If we can, as we're seeking to convict them of sin, say, this is what you've done, this is the consequence of what you've done, this is what will be your end if you don't repent, and we paint that picture sufficiently clear where they have a full understanding of the consequences of rebelling against God, it may very well motivate them to say, I need to look into this other way of life and change my thinking. Because it's not something that is a natural thing. The Bible talks so often about the natural man is contrasted with the spiritual man, flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And it's a different mindset that we must attain in order to become spiritually mature. So we can't expect such spiritual maturity from one who's not a Christian. And so let's not diminish the importance of the negative motivation that we're about to look at in verse 9.
Yes, sir. Again, four thoughts I'm going to make very quick. The first verse, at the end of 4:17, we were talking about the weight of the way. And to me, that just puts a stamp on or says how important worldly is. And the second is in the 5th chapter, and we're talking in number 1, in the house of our foot, God has. And I was thinking of parallel, maybe a touch point to mention, is John 14, verse 2, and we talk also about the managing of God as man. And thirdly, is knowing the terror of the Lord. I would equate this with respecting the Lord or fearing Him. And there's a wonderful verse in Psalms 147 and verse 11. And he talks about God is pleased or is happy, if you will, when we, those who respect Him or fear Him. Okay. And the third one, the fourth one, is in 1 Timothy 6, and verse 16. And I was thinking that I at least put a little bit of light, so to speak, on how heaven is. And Jesus has immortality, and also is an unapproachable light, and we will get comfort from that internally from this unapproachable light.
Yeah. Your third point in the text from Psalm, keep that in mind, because we actually haven't finished with that section. We're not even to it quite yet, verses 9 to 11. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that negative thing. I do want to also make note in the statement in verse 5, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. There's a point to be made here. The fact that when we're talking about this motivation and the and the resurrection for eternity. The preparation is from God. And the reason he says that is to establish the surety of it. In other words, there's no doubt that this is the way it's going to be. There's no doubt that this is going to be the end of those who are faithful, because it's God who's prepared it. And God is able, and God also is one who keeps his promises. And as a result of that, we can be assured of it. That's the reason in verse 6 for the confidence, the fact that we can know that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, and be confident that when we are absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. That's because it's the Lord who's in control, the one who does the preparing of it. So we want to establish the reality of that. The only thing I would add in that section of Scripture is something we've already touched on previous in the first chapter. And that is the statement that the Spirit has been given as an earnest or as a guarantee. Now, this again is a passage that is commonly used to subjectively state confidence in a person's standing with God. So, the Spirit has been given to us as an earnest or a guarantee of our standing with God. We have the Spirit. And as a result of this, we are confident that we're going to be with God in heaven. What is meant by that? Some people think that has reference to a dwelling that is visceral within us. That as a result of that dwelling within us, there is a confidence that we can have concerning our standing with God. I've got a problem with that. I've got a number of problems with it, but I'm going to give you a practical reason why I've got a problem with that. How many individuals do you know of? Okay, we're going to approach this as Christians. How many people do you know of who have expressed such confidence, such knowledge, that I know because I have the Holy Spirit, and I know in my heart, I have this confidence in my heart, that I'm all right with God? When an examination has been made, because most often that statement is made to me in the midst of a study where I've shown them where they're not right with what God's will has revealed. In other words, they're not doing what God told them to do. And almost invariably in these kinds of studies, and again, I don't do it as a gotcha moment necessarily, but it reaches a point to where we have established that we have to do God's will. We establish that the Bible is God's standard that we are held to. We've established the need for having authority for our religious practices, how we worship God, things that we do, all those kinds of things. Get that established. And now let's discuss the differences that we have. And you're talking with someone, and I'm talking about a religious individual. And so you begin discussing these things. And they say, well, we do this. Where's the authority for it? Don't have it. We do this. Where's your authority? Well, it's right here. Go on and go on and go on and go on. Then we get into, what must I do to be saved? And so, okay, what did you do? Where's your authority for it? Don't have it. This is what I did. This is what the Bible says about it. Well, that's when the well comes in. And I've heard it many times. Well, I know that I'm all right. I've met this relationship with the Holy Spirit, and I'm confident. It's a feeling that I have. I know that I'm okay, that I'm safe, that I'm in standing with God. What that does, when you consider it in that way, which is the common way in which it's approached religiously, is it makes it subjective. You don't have the right to tell me that I'm wrong because I have this feeling, this confidence that I have, that I ascribe to God. I ascribe this confidence. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. I know I'm safe. How do I know I'm safe? Because I'm confident. Well, why are you confident? Because I know I'm safe. It's a circular kind of a reasoning that gives a great deal of comfort to individuals, but it can lead to a false understanding of their salvation, understanding of God. Now, the term was actually used, and we discussed it in some detail in chapter 1, in verse 22 is where the phrase is used concerning the seal. And you'll notice in chapter 1, verses 20 and following, it says, the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. And he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. And as we were looking at that particular passage, we understood that contextually the Apostle Paul is talking about his apostleship, his standing as a minister of Christ, and that this reference of the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee is that realization that what he was speaking to them was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He knew his words were right. He knew his words were true because what he was speaking to them was from the Holy Spirit. He was speaking by inspiration. And of course, the context of this particular thing had to do with his plans, and what he intended to do, but what he was having to do now as a result of what God desired for him, the instruction that he was receiving. And so this is an indication that the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing these things, and the idea is through inspiration. I don't see any need for any difference in explanation with regard to this particular passage in chapter 5. There's a term that is used commonly with regard to passages such as this, and it's the term metonymy. Whenever we have reference to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, having reference to the Holy Spirit doing things, very commonly in Scripture, it is a use of metonymy that what is being referred to is the work of the Holy Spirit. That the reference to the Holy Spirit as a person has reference to the work that is done. And when we talk about the guarantee that we receive in the reception of the Spirit, the guarantee that we receive is bound up in the idea of what is revealed to us, which is, of course, the work of the Spirit. I want you to notice a couple of things that are found in this text that make that, I think, fairly clear. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 6 and verse 8 in the statement of confidence and knowing. You'll notice verse 6. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. How is it that they knew that? And further down, verse 8, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. So there's confidence in knowing. Two things. The first one is that while they are absent from the Lord, present in the body, they're absent from the Lord. They're confident in that. They know that. They know that through the guarantee that they receive. Well, how is it that it is not? Well, the key is in the concept of knowing itself. And the same thing with regard to the latter part of that. Notice the key in verse 7. We walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. So here is a reality that, that the Apostle Paul says all of us as Christians have. We can't see heaven. And contrary to near-death experiences and claims that are made, other than the few exceptions that we find in Scripture concerning Christ's ability to raise individuals from the dead, or God's power to raise individuals from the dead, once you die, you don't come back. So this is one reason why so many people reject this idea of heaven, because they can't see it. They don't experience it with their senses. There's no way to locate it on the map. No one has traveled there and returned. A lot of mythologies about that, but no reality in that. And yet here we're told we're guaranteed, we have confidence, and we can know. Well, how is that? Well, because the walk that we make as Christians is not by sight. It's not by the perception that our senses give us, the five senses or more. Actually, many more than five senses, but we hear about those five general senses. So what we can taste, touch, smell, hear, see. There's much more to it than that. What is it? It's faith. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. We have been it has been revealed to us what we've been talking about in our class on Wednesday evening with regard to apologetics, all of the evidence which has been supplied, both internally and external, but especially internal with regard to what the Bible teaches on this matter. There's no doubt about it. The whole purpose of the Spirit in coming to the disciples was to guide them into all truth, to let them know all things that pertain to life and godliness, to thoroughly equip them unto every good work. And so now, we are sure. We are confident. We have absolutely no question about it. It is a guarantee that we have that while we are in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But one day, when we are absent from the body, we're going to be present with Him. And so because of that, we can have confidence. And that, of course, is a part of, and certainly an important part with regard to our motivation, of the Spirit's work, what the Spirit does for us, the guarantee that we're given through His efforts. Okay? So, keeping that in mind, I'm probably going to end our time together, but I do want to note the negative motivation in the last three verses of that section, verses 9 through 11. And again, it's a thought that follows, a preceding thought that we recognize that while we're here, we're not there, and when we get there, we won't be here. We'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so, as a result of that, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, again, recognize this. He spent all this time talking about the positive part. And I think that's his primary motivation, certainly. But now he gets in, and maybe this is where Roger's point becomes illustrated very clearly. Now he gets into what it is he does. So he says, you know, I know what's there for me after this life is over. So I want to do everything I possibly can to get that. And so I make it my aim in life always to please God. And the realization that if I do, I'll get that. That wonderful thing, that eternal weight of glory that I have coming to me as a result of my standing with God. But what pleases God? Well, the Apostle Paul talked about his ministry. And so he said in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. And so now at the very end of it, he brings in the negative aspect of this. We're talking about judgment, because it's in the judgment that the resurrection is realized, where that hope is found. But judgment is not a one-sided judgment. And the Apostle Paul knows that. And so, as he's talking to his fellow Christians about the hope that they have in Christ, the reason why he is telling them what he's telling them, he's also indicating there are a lot of people out there who are on the other side of the equation. He says, we know the terror of the Lord. Now, Kyle just a few moments ago talked about the need to fear God and to respect God as we acknowledge who God is. So that's what the Apostle Paul is noting here. This same God who has promised us the eternal weight of glory for Christians is the same God that will elicit terror in the hearts of those who are ungodly. Terror will be forthcoming because of the reality of what He will do to those who are unrighteous. It is a righteous thing with God to visit eternal consequence, eternal condemnation on those who are rebellious, those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the end of the unrighteous. The Apostle Paul knew that. Now, it's not saying that everybody fears God. They don't. We're supposed to. As a result of an awful lot of people not fearing God, not only is there a lack of respect for God, but there's no fear in the sense, I'm not afraid of God. How many times have you seen atheists and secularists do like Pharaoh did? You know, who is this God? I'm Pharaoh. Or Nebuchadnezzar. Who is this God? I'm Nebuchadnezzar. And they did not express any fear at all until his power was demonstrated. Then they feared him. And the same thing will be true in the day of judgment. There are an awful lot of individuals who just absolutely are not afraid. It's obvious that they're not afraid. It's why they live the way they live. They're not afraid of the consequences of their sin. They're not afraid of going to hell. If they think about it at all, they make fun of it. They minimize it. They turn it into a cartoon. There's no fear at all. So what was Paul's duty? He's to talk to them in such a way as to explain to them, you're supposed to be afraid. And you need to be afraid. And that should be our effort as well when we're in the world. Convict individuals of sin. Explain to them why this sin is a big deal and what are the consequences of their sin. Because we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a good thing for those who are righteous. It is a daunting thing for the unrighteous. And we know how many are in the world who are unrighteous, and if that day comes and they're unprepared, we'll spend an eternity in condemnation. And that's why we need to be active in sharing the gospel message. Did I tell you we've got some business cards in the back that you can hand out to people, inviting them to church and do Bible studies? I'll get that in just a few more times for myself. But it's important that we be active evangelists. Whatever way you do, make sure that you're being active to share the word, because you have the need to be pleasing to God so that you'll get there, but you need to tell people about the consequences of not getting there, how rich it is. Okay? Somebody have a hand? Yes.
Okay. Talked about the mocking. Since this Supreme Court decision came down, a lot of people on Facebook that are in favor of it, and some are content just to color their little pictures with the rainbow or, you know, say hooray, but some of them go on to thoroughly mock God's word about the subject. And it's a little difficult to know how to respond to those folks, you know, without, you know, a raging battle on the internet going with.
What amazes me is how many of them say it's settled now.
Yeah.
Like those five men making that decision, all of a sudden everybody ought to shut up about it and just accept it because it's settled. They never shut up about it if it wasn't accepted. But it's an amazing thing that you see. But yeah, that's an indication again of just how disrespectful our society is toward the things of God, and why there is a need for evangelism in our time. Is there?
Turning verses 10 and 11. There's three scriptures that put together there in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:27 and I forgot it. But it's kind of slipped my mind here. Hebrews 10:31 and 29 and verse 9:27, and the point was men to die under judgment. And it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, I put all those three.
Those are three good passages which express that very, very good. Judgment Day is coming, and we need to fear God because our God is a consuming fire. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with the Sanctified Life, chapter 5, verse 12, and following in our discussion next week.